One more time, he is risen. Amen. Amen. Well, I invite you, if you would, to turn with me to John chapter 20 this morning. John chapter 20. And I invite you, if you need to use one of our pew Bibles, which should be in front of you, and to turn to page 89 in the New Testament section, about two-thirds of the way through, and you'll find there John chapter 20, which we'll be looking at this morning. For in all, there are four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are the four books of the Bible that are the historical accounts of the life, the ministry, and the teachings of Jesus Christ, which all four conclude, not surprisingly, with his death, burial, and his glorious resurrection. Yet John's gospel is quite unique, as some 90% of the material that is included in John's gospel are not in the other three, as John is writing some 25 to 30 years after the other gospel writers, serving a certain purpose as false teaching was creeping in toward the end of the first century regarding the nature of Jesus as both truly human and truly divine, the unique Son of God. And so John includes for us an arrangement of material of Jesus' miracles and saying the I am sayings to prove and to show that Jesus is indeed the true, unique Son of God, God in flesh, as John presents him to be the one and only Son of God. Yet, when it came to the pinnacle moments of Jesus' life, his crucifixion and his resurrection, John himself even slows down and opens up for us the glories of these events. And as we look at John's record this morning of the empty tomb in the time that I have, which is a little shorter this morning, I want to look at some of the unique details of John's record of the empty tomb and why they play a pivotal role in reinforcing both the truth but also the importance of the resurrection of Jesus. That it's true, it's a historical, real event that happened in time, but it's vital for us to embrace it and to believe in it. And those of you here today who are already believers in the Lord Jesus, I trust that you will be encouraged, that your faith will be bolstered, that you have believed in a historical reality that Jesus is risen, but also what it means. It's important. But for you here perhaps who do not know Jesus Christ, you've not believed in him, I pray that the evidence this morning of the empty tomb will open your eyes to see the glory of Christ and that you will believe and have life in his name. As John says, the reason he wrote the things he wrote in John 20 is that these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So let's work through John's narrative quickly this morning as we see the empty tomb. And first we see in verses 1 through 2, the discovery of the empty tomb that first morning, the first day of the week, Sunday. For John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John's way of referring to himself, "and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So notice that John starts his record by mentioning Mary Magdalene, as two of the other gospel writers do as well. So there's some continuity here for sure. And John also mentions, as the other writers do, that these events occurred on the first day of the week. And that's very important for us to see, that these things happened on the first day of the week. For Jesus predicted, not only would he go up to Jerusalem and die, and not only did he predict the way in which he would die by crucifixion, he predicted that after being in the tomb 3 days, he would rise again. He predicted that many, many times. And there's just a sampling of those on the screen for you, including Matthew 27:63, where it was clear that even his enemies picked up on that, that he had predicted that he would rise, which is why they saw to it that the tomb was sealed and the Roman guards were there, because if he were to rise or appear to have risen, it would have been disastrous for them. So the first day of the week. However, there's something unique to John's gospel regarding the first day of the week. And it's the fact that as we read on in John's gospel, we see that there are multiple subsequent appearances of the risen Lord that John notes are on the first day of the week. We have later on in John 20, verse 19, Jesus will appear to the 10 disciples, minus Judas and minus Thomas, who is not there. And then a week later, John is careful to note that the next subsequent appearance of the risen Lord to the apostles was 1 week later on the first day of the week. And so this pattern continues in the early church of the first day of the week being special. And it's interesting, all the way up in Revelation chapter 1, when John is writing some 60 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, John is careful to note that the risen, exalted Lord appeared to him on the Lord's day. Which, if the Lord's day does not refer to any particular day, it doesn't mean anything. But of course, it had come to mean the first day of the week. For what we see in the early church is them continuing this special commemoration of the resurrection by Jesus by gathering, especially on that day. We see it in Acts chapter 20, when they came together on the first day of the week, it says. And Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 16, says, when you come together on the first day of the week to take up an offering for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. So that is why we gather on Sunday, not Saturday, not Tuesday, and not even Friday, the day that he died. It is his resurrection that we commemorate every single Sunday when we come together. Of course, it's not wrong to have other gatherings, other days of the week. We have small groups that gather other days of the week. In the early church, we saw them gathering other days of the week. But there is something about coming together on the Lord's day to remember our risen Savior. And John seems to set that pattern for us in his gospel. His gospel. For the church of Jesus Christ is the church of the resurrected Lord and Savior. For it's that event that certified that all he said and taught was true. It's that event that certifies that we can believe all that he said will take place in the future. And it's that event that certifies that the Father accepted the work that he did on the cross 2 days earlier. As Ray mentioned earlier, that he was raised for our justification. The Father had accepted what he did on the cross. For if Jesus did not rise, he actually was a liar. Because again, he predicted so many times that he would bodily rise. And if Jesus did not rise, then his death is just one of the billions of other deaths in human history. Not unique in any way. But he did rise. That's the point. He did rise on the first day of the week, just as he said. Well, something else unique here to John's account in verse 2. Mary Magdalene runs and gets not just Peter, which the other writers mention, or at least one other does, but rather she goes and gets also Peter and John. Two of the inner circle of the three. This writer himself will be an eyewitness to the empty tomb, as we'll see in a moment. And one quick note about Mary's initial response here to simply seeing the stone rolled away, which perhaps she thought at that moment in hysteria, not thinking correctly, as none of the disciples of Jesus were in the right mindset at this time. We're going to see later on that it was hidden from them until Jesus opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. But perhaps she had thought that someone had stolen the body. And over the years, it has been supposed that perhaps someone stole the body of Jesus. Well, my question would be, well, who is the they? That Mary is saying, they have taken his body and we do not know where they have put him. Well, again, the apostles are in no mindset whatsoever to pull off something like that. The Jewish leaders had no interest in seeing his body removed, for again, that would show potentially that he was a prophet, and the Romans were involved in guarding it as well. So who is the they, if we suppose that Jesus' body was stolen? And just to be clear this morning, again, the confusion on the part of Mary and the others was not because Jesus was not clear. He was clear with them. It's just, again, that the full understanding of what he did on the cross and in his resurrection would not be opened up until he would see them later on that very day. So that's the discovery of the empty tomb. John having some continuity with the others, but starting to layer in his own details for his own purposes. So let's move on. The confirmation of the empty tomb in verses 3-7, where John writes, "So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been put on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself." You know, something perhaps humorous here from our perspective in verse 4, we at least know who was faster. John was, right? He got there first, and probably because he was the youngest, so he was able to outrun Peter. But in all seriousness, think about this. That tidbit is very important because that detail tells us that John is able to remember, along with all the other details of the empty tomb that we'll talk about in a minute, he's able to remember the details surrounding that event some 60 years earlier. He's able to remember that he ran and he got there first. He's not making this up. And when John got there, he looked in and he saw the linen wrappings, as verse 5 says, lying there. Which again, if this was the work of grave robbers, unwrapping the body does not make sense at all. For not only would it take unnecessary time, risking that they would be caught in the act, but would potentially be very awkward in handling a naked body, but also a body that would be covered with the spices and the myrrh in the burial preparation. It would be disgusting. For I was reminded again this week, in the customary process of burial preparation for the Jews did not embalm their bodies. John is careful to note for us earlier on in chapter 19 that there would be 100 pounds of spices, including myrrh, which would stick, cause the wrappings to stick like glue to the body, which would be very arduous in removing it and just have a mess left over in the body and the wrappings. No one would have taken time to do that or want to mess with what was left over in that process. So John looks in, but he does not go in. He thinks about it for a moment. Peter is Peter. He gets there, doesn't ask questions, he goes right in. He goes right in and sees up close what is there. In going in, he sees not just the grave clothes, but the handkerchief or the shroud or the headband that would have been fastened to the face. Peter sees that lying by itself in its own place, rolled up or folded or wrapped together, not tossed to the side, as in some sort of frantic, hurried action. The word wrapped together speaks of an intentional, careful wrapping. It's used, the same word used to describe the wrapping of the body of Jesus. And Scripture is silent about exactly how the grave clothes were removed from Jesus. Some surmise, and it's not crazy to think, seeing that his body, his resurrected physical, glorified body was able to pass through material at times. It's not crazy to think that he just rose out of the clothes, leaving them lying there, taking off the face wrapping, folding it up, putting it down. We don't know for sure, but it could have been as simple as that. The point is, his body was not there, but the grave clothes were there. In a way that screams, not that the body was stolen, but he is risen, just as he said he would. And by the way, the stone was not rolled away so that Jesus could get out. The stone was rolled away, as we are told in Luke 24, by an angel. We only suppose so that the eyewitnesses could see in. So they could see in and see the empty tomb that Jesus had raised in bodily form. So what we have here is two of the three of the inner circle. By the mouth of two witnesses, it could be confirmed that the tomb was empty in a way that suggests resurrection. And that the appearances of Jesus to the disciples and to many would not be the appearance of a phantom, not the appearance of a ghost or a spirit, but a physical body that had raised. And you know, Jesus would appear some 11 times, I was reminded this week. There'd be some 11 appearances of the Lord Jesus to his disciples on this day and in subsequent days, over 40 days. And the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that at one time he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, brothers and sisters. Many that he could summon as eyewitnesses that they saw the resurrected Lord. And as we read in the other gospel accounts, they touched his wounds, they touched his side. He ate in front of them as a human being would, not a spirit. But how interesting to see the empty tomb as well, which gives more evidence that Jesus raised from the dead in bodily form. Well, lastly, this morning, we'll see one more tidbit that John has for us as he brings in a prophecy right here in his narrative, in his account of the empty tomb. The prophecy concerning the empty tomb, that this was done in fulfillment, not just in fulfilling what Jesus said would happen, but in terms of what the Old Testament scriptures said would happen. Verses 8 through 10. So the other disciple who had come to the tomb then also entered. And he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. So John eventually goes in. He follows Peter. He goes in second. And he sees up close and personal all the things that Peter saw. And John notes here that at that time he believed, which I take to mean, and I think it's just the logical meaning, that he believed that Jesus rose from the dead at that time. Whether he recalled all the predictions of Jesus and it finally clicked that this is the fulfillment of what Jesus said, or whether John was just convinced this had to be another miracle. I had seen this man do so many miracles over the course of his ministry. Even a week ago, seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, this just had to be another miracle. And John just believed, even though he may not have understood all the ramifications or all the implications, it clicked for him at that time. Before the others, it would not come that quickly. Peter certainly went away in amazement. He was marveling. He was in awe of what had happened, as Luke tells us in Luke 24. But it would not sink in for the rest of them until their eyes were opened, as John records here, to understand the scriptures. It wasn't Jesus coming and saying, "Hey guys, remember what I said?" It wasn't simply appearing that would cause it to click for them, or the evidence of the empty tomb. It would take Jesus later that day appearing to them and opening their eyes to understand the Old Testament scriptures. For Luke records in Luke 24, after Jesus appeared to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and it occurs to them that this is Jesus, and he departs from them, and they run back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples what had happened. And lo and behold, Jesus appears to them in that place. And it says there that Jesus said to them in Luke 24, 44 through 47, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." For whatever reason, in God's sovereign timing, God determined that the Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus' death and his resurrection would not click until after he was raised. Just like it says in Luke 24, he opened their eyes to understand. For there were Old Testament scriptures that foretold that God's Holy One, his Messiah, would not see corruption. David would write some 1,000 years before the life of Christ. He would say in Psalm 16, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." In that verse there, Peter, that's the very verse that Peter, some 50 days later, after Passover at Pentecost, would open up that very psalm and tell the crowds around him that David's tomb is still here. You can go see it. But Jesus' tomb, it is empty. The one that you crucified by the hands of sinful men, he is raised. As David said in Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. In Acts 2:27, as Peter preaches, and 3,000 souls are saved that very day. Believing, having their eyes open to understand the Old Testament scriptures. Believer, be encouraged. Be reminded. Be confident that the precious truths regarding Jesus Christ are not based in fiction, fairy tales, myths, or legends. But these are historical narratives. Written history. The four gospel writers of the New Testament have written down for us what Jesus has done. But before that, the Old Testament scriptures, again, written a thousand years before Christ came. And that the message of his resurrection was preached by men who then went and risked their lives for a cause of a resurrected Lord. And if anyone was in position to know that the whole thing was a fraud, it was them. Why would they go and preach and risk their lives and gain nothing from an earthly perspective if Jesus was not truly raised? He was. And thank God that he has opened your eyes to understand the scriptures. And thank God that one day your bodies will be raised in a fashion like unto his glorious body. And you will spend eternity with him in a new heaven and a new earth because Jesus is alive. But for those today who are skeptics or just flat out don't believe in Jesus, I ask you to reconsider based on what John showed us today, his record of the empty tomb. Let it sink in. For there is no other explanation than a true historic bodily resurrection. And if Jesus is alive, then there is no other option than for you to recognize and embrace that. And respond to Jesus in the way that he said we should respond if he is alive. And that is to recognize his authority. To repent of your sin. To recognize that you are a sinner in a need of a Savior. That there is no one righteous, no, not one, including you, including me. That there is no way back to a holy God except through the work, a supernatural work of what Jesus did. Not just in his resurrection, but if he raised from the dead, that implied that he died. And that his death 3 days earlier was of eternal significance as well. As he bore the wrath of God on that cross for 3 hours, paying the penalty of sin in darkness, having the wrath of God poured out on him. So recognize his work on the cross. Recognize his resurrection. And that you have sinned against him and against the Heavenly Father by not recognizing Jesus' authority. By trying to make your own way back to God. See Jesus for who he is. The uniqueness of his resurrection and of his death. For in his death and resurrection, the words of the Apostle Paul can be true. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul said that he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Embrace the resurrection As Ray quoted earlier, I think it was Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that you believe in your heart that God has raised up from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from your sins. Eternal life because of what Jesus has done. We would count it a privilege to talk to you more about this Jesus even today. No matter how long it takes to open up the Word of God and to talk to you about your soul and the other things that Jesus has done. Don't leave today without being right with this God and bowing the knee and believing in Jesus. I close with John 11:25 and 26. A week earlier, Jesus discovered that his friend Lazarus had died, and he came into his hometown on his way up to Jerusalem. And he said to his sister, Lazarus' sister Martha, before raising him from the dead, Lazarus, that is, as a preview of what Jesus himself would do in being raised from the dead, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, we will all die physically, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Those are my parting words for everyone today. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege today of opening up the scriptures you've given us. Not only the historical written narratives, the records of John, which go along with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the event of the empty tomb, we thank you for that. We thank you, though, Lord, it is clear that the events of Jesus' life, especially his death and resurrection, were planned from all time, that these were in fulfillment to what the Old Testament scripture said, and in fulfillment to what you decreed before the foundation of the world. I pray, Lord, that every believer here would be emboldened and more confident that their faith in the Lord Jesus is placed right because of what we've seen today, but all those who do not know the Lord Jesus would marvel, not just marvel at the empty tomb, but marvel that a holy God would reach down to save sinners like us and bow the knee to Jesus, believing in his name and receiving eternal life. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.